Reading from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Thank you.
It's on page 1113 of the Church Bibles. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was teaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not very far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman called Damaris, and a number of others.
Thank you, Anne. If you'd like to leave your Bibles open at that page, we're going to look at that Paul in Athens together. When I asked Anne to read this morning, I didn't realise that one of those last names was in there. I said, "There's not many difficult things." I said, "Epicurean's in there, in Areopagus, but other than that, you'll be all right." I forgot all about, who is it? Dionysius. Yeah, there we go. Yeah. Well done. Thank you. I wonder where you would most like to visit. Where in the world was it that you would most like to go to? It can often be tied with the thing that you're interested in, can't it? If you're a sportsman or if you're a football fan, for example, it may be that you want to visit your team's stadium. I had the privilege of being able to go to Anfield a few years ago, which was a great experience. My brother rung me up and he said, "I'm just going to book some tickets for your birthday." And he took me along. And we went for the day and I was able to go into the changing rooms and I was able to walk down a tunnel and touch the Anfield sign as we walked down. Welcome to Anfield. Very intimidating for the opposing team. If you're not a Liverpool fan, you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. But it was great for me. It was brilliant. We got to sit in the cop. We got to sit in the dugout. We got to touch the pitch. It was just a great place to go. You know, you see it on the telly on Match of the Day and things. And I was able to go. And that may be a good thing for you or it may not. You may, maybe Wembley. If you're a footballer, it may be Wembley. I realise that half the congregation still haven't tuned into the sermon yet. Sorry, ladies. It may be you're a cricket fan. Yes, Catherine. Yes, well done. It may be that you want to go to Lourdes. That's the place where you would most like to visit. It may be you're a golfer. I know you're not quite there yet, ladies, most of you, but we'll get there. It may be that you're a golfer. You want to go to St. Andrews. You know, that's somewhere you want to go. It's the home of golf and there's those things. Or it may be that you're an artist. Here we go. I can bring other people in now. This is where I turn off. You maybe want to go to the, what's it called? Louvre or Louvre. What is, David, was it? Yeah, one of them. In France. Or a historian. You maybe want to go to Rome or somewhere like that. But often, whatever it is that you're passionate about, whatever it is that you're interested in, there is somewhere that's connected with it, isn't there? And there's somewhere that you can go because of it. And whatever it may be, whatever your particular interest, I think for Paul, and what we know about Paul, the place that he would probably most have liked to have gone out of everywhere was Athens. That is the place that he would have wanted to go to because he's got a great mind, hasn't he? I think he's a genius. He's able to think about things on a much deeper level than most people. And if you don't believe me, then just read Romans. Athens was the place, wasn't it, where intellectuals of the day, where the top thinkers, that's where they met. That's where they talked about things together and engaged in philosophy. We've still heard of people like Plato and Socrates, haven't we? Even today, this is 2,000 years after Paul was there. We still know about them. And this is where they would have plied their trade, if you like. So here he arrives, this intellectual, to a place where he can stretch his mind. And let's remind ourselves of what's been happening over the last few weeks or over the last few parts of this chapter 17, if you haven't been here. He's moved on from Berea. He was in Berea, where the men of Berea were of noble character, as we saw last week, examined what Paul had to say against the scriptures. But he's been pushed on from there because the people from Thessalonica, who he was with before that, have heard that he's in Berea, and they've gone there to cause trouble for him. So he's been pushed on, and we see that he's on his own. He's gone, and he's left with instructions, the end of verse 15, I think, instructions for Timothy and Silas to come and join him soon. So he has this opportunity to have a well-earned rest in a place that he would probably more like to have visited than anywhere else in the world. Spend a bit of time in this intellectual metropolis, having a look round, picking up a few presents for home, and trying the local delicacies. That's the situation in which he finds himself. So for Paul's break in Athens, we're going to take as our headings some things that we would like to bring back when we've been on holiday. The things that we tell people when we get back, they normally want to know, or whether they want to know or not, we normally tell them what it is that we saw, what it is that we did, and where we went. That's what we tell people, isn't it, when we come back. So there are our 3 points for this evening. What did Paul see? What did Paul do? And where did Paul go? So the first point, what did Paul see? Verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Well, we see, don't we, straight away, that Paul hasn't got his sunglasses on or his beach hat. He's actually not in a holiday mood. As he looks around, there is something inside him that shows when he goes to the cultural centre of the known world, it's full of idolatry. And full is no exaggeration. I mean, everywhere he looked, he would have seen idols. One commentator comments that it would have been easier to see an idol than it would have been to see a man. These things were everywhere. Wherever he looked, wherever he turned, he saw idols. And we see the effect is that it greatly distressed him. It troubled him. Well, he knows his Old Testament, doesn't he? He knows his scriptures. He knows his own people have been tempted by these idols in the past. It's cost them their land at one particular moment in their history. They have been tempted by the nations around them to make gods up for themselves rather than trust the true and living God. He knows that. He knows that these images that are made by human hands are a trap, and they're nothing like the real thing. And the reason he knows that is because he knows the real thing. He knows the true and living God personally, doesn't he? And he sees the offence of idolatry firsthand. He knows exactly what idolatry is. that it is making a god that we are in charge of. That's what idolatry is. One that meets our needs and does the things that we want it to do, rather than gladly obeying the one who is rightfully in charge of us, because he's created us. He knows what the true God has done in sending Jesus into the world to reach out to those who have turned their backs on him. He knows what he's done. So even though he has this opportunity to take in the sights while he waits for his friends, he doesn't think of himself, does he? He looks with spiritual eyes at what is going on around him. And he sees people investing their time and energy into worshipping something that is false and is an offence to the true God. So he cuts his holy plans short. What did he do? Our second point. What does Paul do? Verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. We know what happens in the synagogues. We saw last week. Paul opens up the Old Testament, our Old Testament, their scriptures. He shows them from their own scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ. But we also see here of his calling to reach the non-Jews, the Gentiles. We see he goes to the marketplace during the day, to those who happen to be there, so he can tell them also about Jesus. He doesn't know who he's going to meet. He doesn't know who will be there. But there will be people there that he can talk to, people that he can engage with. And so he goes. And it's interesting to note what he doesn't do, isn't it? He's greatly distressed, as we find in verse 16, but he doesn't cry out and accuse them all of blasphemy or tell them how stupid they are. He carefully engages with the people who are there. Now, I may be wrong on this. You can tell me if you think so afterwards. I think it was probably a little bit easier back then because of the way people thought. It's certainly very difficult now. If you don't believe me, ask Tony and Len. They go into our marketplace every Saturday morning and try and engage with people and struggle. Struggle for any sort of response whatsoever. But in Athens at the time, people thought about the meaning of life. That was what they did. That was what it was famous for. Why are we here? Or at least some of them did. Back then, worship was more obvious. Not like today. Today, people don't realise that they worship idols. People don't realise that their life is full of idolatry and they're actually worshipping something. Most people would say they don't worship anything today. But they do, because we're created to worship. Back then they knew they were worshipping this little thing that sat on the table. It was more outward. But what Paul did was engage with them in the marketplace. He was deeply troubled by what he saw, that the true and living God was being overlooked, and so he did something about it. So that's the first challenge for us, isn't it? What do we do today? How do we engage with the people around us? And we have two options, I think, at least, probably many more. One is that we pretend that those things that are going on around us are not really happening. We think maybe that God doesn't care for the people that we know, the people that we meet with, the people that we work with. Or that he won't use us to reach them. We can do that in lots of ways. We can do it by not speaking up when we should do. We can do it by not praying for those that we meet regularly. By not looking for opportunities to talk about Jesus. Maybe not even letting the people around us know that we're Christians. There's lots of ways that we can take this first option and not engage with people around us. We can have a private religion. You know, it's something that is public here on a Sunday. It's maybe public in the house group on a Wednesday, Thursday night. But for the rest of the week, it's something that's quite private. And if we do that, we're just playing into the hands of the secularists. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make us feel guilty for being Christians. They're trying to force they're not trying to make us non-Christian. They're trying to force us to make our religion, our Christianity, something that's personal and private and is never shared with anybody else. Because then it'll die out within a generation. That's what they want. The other way, the second way, is that we engage with those around us. Now, let's be honest, you know, this takes a lot more thought. It takes a lot more work. It means talking up often when we don't want to. It means making the most of the opportunities that we're given, praying for those opportunities. It may be, of course, we just don't know how to engage with people. That is a common problem, I think, often in the church. We lose touch with the people around us and we don't know how to engage in a relevant way with the gospel. The world is changing. It's always changing. The challenges change. Society changes. The way people think change. I think it's changed so much. I've been a Christian nearly 20 years and I think it's a different world now than it was when I first became a Christian. It's hard to engage with the people around us and bring the relevance of the gospel into a conversation. Now, if that is true for you, I'm not going to beat you up about it, but I am going to tell you to come to the evangelism training that we're doing at Norwich Central Baptist Church in June, because this is all what it's about. How do we engage with people? It's exactly what it's about. And I make no mistake for giving the next 5 minutes of the sermon over to plug in this event, because we need to think about this, don't we? Seriously. You know, often in a sermon we can sit there feeling guilty that we don't do what the preacher says. But the application for this bit is come to these Passion for Life training nights at NCBC. The first four Wednesdays in June. We're meeting with other evangelical churches in the area looking at this subject of engaging with people. And on the overhead I've put the four nights up. The first night we're looking at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus calls us to be witnesses of his kingdom to the world, and he calls us to witness to his kingdom by our works. So it's, the first night he's looking at Jesus' call and why that's important. The second night, the second week, says we need to live good lives among unbelievers so that they will come to salvation. And that's often one I think that we're normally quite good at. And it is part of engaging with people. You know, there's no point in living like a non-Christian. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. And so we live. And that, we're going to look at what that means. Live good lives among unbelievers. And then the third one takes that a little bit further. We need to share our lives with unbelievers and their lives with them. And we also need to share Jesus' response to unjust treatment. And then finally, the last one, Daniel engaged with his society. We're going to learn from Daniel. Which is great, isn't it? The first chapter of Daniel and how he engages with society but isn't part of the society. Remained faithful to God and gained an opportunity to speak of God. He slowly went about it. So that's what we're looking at. They're the 4 weeks. We're looking at how we can engage with the people around us. You know, and the good thing about this, I think, is that it takes time. It's a slow thing. It needs to build up momentum and think about it. It's something that we can pray about over weeks and months. You know, you don't have to come back next Sunday and say, I haven't engaged with anybody this week, so therefore, obviously, I haven't put into practice last week's sermon. It takes time to think through how we can engage with people around us. There is an opportunity at those nights to meet in fellowship groups. That's the whole point of it, that your fellowship group comes to the evening. But if you're not part of a fellowship group, I would just encourage you to also come along because, well, I'm not part of a fellowship group, so I'll be able to, I'll be there and need some people to meet with. So either I can sit on my own in the corner and think about these things, or we can meet in a little group, or I can join one of the other groups. And if there's two or three of us, we can just do that, join the other groups that are there. But the idea is we're with people we know and people that know our situation so that we can seriously take this on board and think through how we can engage with people so that by the time we get to next March, which is a long way away, isn't it? By the time we get to next March, we've thought through this, and we've had specific people that we've been praying for, been trying to engage with, and we'll be able to invite to some of the evangelistic events that we're putting on for the Passion for Life. So there's a plug. But it's important, isn't it? And we see right here in Acts chapter 17 that Paul engages with these people rather than has a holiday. So what Paul saw was idolatry. What Paul did was engaged with people. Our third point, where did Paul go? Well, we see from verse 19 that he was brought before the Areopagus. Through engaging with these people in the marketplace, there were some who were Epicureans and some who were Stoics. He is invited to share his teaching which we are told was about Jesus and the resurrection, with the thinkers of the day. So a little bit of background, very, very slight background. The Epicureans believed that gods were so remote that they had nothing to do with humanity. Probably summed up on, their way of life was probably summed up and could be summed up today on a sign I saw on the back of a car a few weeks ago. One life, live it. That's what it said. It gave an impression of the guy in the car. Probably drunk Pepsi Max and jumped off mountains and things like that. One life, live it. It's the Epicureans. God's so far away, he's not bothered with us, so we just need to get on with it. There's no life after death. There's no judgment. Life is simply about avoiding pain and knowing pleasure. So one side you've got the Epicureans. On the other side you've got the Stoics. They saw the world as determined by fate. It is our responsibility to do our duty. You know, the life that we live has been given to us and it's got to be worked out. There's no point in moaning about our situation. We just need to embrace it. We need to live at harmony with nature. Things should be worked out rationally and we should get to the point where we're self-sufficient and we don't need anybody else and we don't rely upon anybody else. And behind all this is a world soul that is helping us achieve it. So you've got the Epicureans and you've got the Stoics. And you can see that they're opposite in their thinking, aren't they? They would debate with each other. You know, one of them would say why their way was best and the other one would come in and say, no, this way is best. And when Paul comes along, they listen to him. Some mock him. What is this babbler going on about? But overall, they want to hear what he has to say. Because, you probably know already, hopefully, Christianity is neither of these things, is it? Christianity is neither of these things. And as we see from verse 18, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So he goes to the Areopagus, a place where the intellectuals met and debated, and he is given a hearing. Now, there's actually another point tonight, point four, that we're going to move into, but it doesn't fall into what we would normally do when we come back off holiday. We wouldn't normally tell people what we said while we were there, but as we've seen already, this was no holiday for Paul. It actually turned into being the next step of his missionary journey. So the fourth thing that we're going to look at, what did Paul say? Well, you know, a lot of ink has been spilt over what Paul does say. Some people will tell you that he never said anything and Luke's just made this sermon up. I don't suppose you'd be in this building tonight if that was your view. Some people debate on why the cross isn't mentioned. Paul doesn't mention the cross of Jesus. And some people would say that Paul considered this talk a failure and therefore never tried to do it again. But I don't think any of those things are true. I don't think it's portrayed as a failure. As with the other talks in Acts, Luke gives us a taste, not the whole talk. I think it probably took Anne about a minute to read it. The impression I get from Paul is that it would never have only taken a minute to speak. He said a lot more than what we have recorded for us here. But we have the main points recorded for us by Luke. So what is important to know? Well, let's see what he does do. Verses 22 to 23. There's another point there. There we go. It's not really big, sorry. He connects with them. That's the first thing he does. He connects with them. He sees this altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, it is he that I proclaim to you. Doesn't just steam in and accuse them of idolatry, tell them how silly they are. He finds a way of connecting with them. He finds a way of sharing what he has to say. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is he corrects them. Verses 24 to 29. He reverses our idea, the natural idea of God, and what we want him to be like. Which is why we have a tendency as humans to make idols. We want God to be a puppet God that we can be in charge of. Verse 24 blows that out of the water. He is the creator. He makes us. We don't make him. There's a link with those idols that he's so distressed about. He doesn't live in temples built by us. We're not the ones who are in charge. He is. He's far bigger than we are. In fact, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 25. He doesn't need us. We need him. That's the reality with God. He doesn't create us because he needs us. He creates us to share who he is with us. We need him. Verse 26. He is in charge. He created the first man and from whom all the nations came. He is the one who did it. And then verses 27 to 29. It's so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out and find him. Because he's not some remote God like the Epicureans believe. He's close. He's not far from any of us. You see how Paul's linking in what he's saying to touch a nerve with people? We come from him and we are reliant upon him for our every breath. Therefore, it's just preposterous to think that he's like a piece of gold or silver that can be made with human hands. It's nonsense. See, Paul gets there in the end. He tells them the stupidity of idolatry, but he shows them why it's stupid. Tells them what the real God is like. He made us. We cannot make him. So he connects with them. He corrects them. And then thirdly, he calls for a response. Verses 30 to 31. They can know him, but they need to repent. They need to turn away from their idolatry, from their misunderstanding, and turn to God. And the impact of this is serious. He has overlooked ignorance in the past, but now he commands all people to repent. And it's serious because, you know, it's not just how it will affect the way that you live your life now. That is important. But look, the reality is, guys, Paul's saying, he has set a day when he will judge the world through a man he has appointed, his son. The son that he sent into the world. And how do we know that all this is true? Paul says to them, you know, you can keep on thinking if you like. Do you see that? That sort of, it's a rebuke from Luke, verse 21, that bit in brackets. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They only talked about them. There was nothing to actually put into practice. Paul says, look, wake up. You can know God, but you need to turn away from this idolatry. You need to repent. And you need to do it because he set a day when he is going to judge the world. How do we know that? He's proved it by sending his son into the world, who is not only died upon the cross, but is raised from the dead. And that's the foundation of the Christian life, isn't it? That's the proof. I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago, and they say, you know, whenever I struggle with my faith, whenever the difficulties come and I think, why do I believe this? It all just seems so foreign to most people today. He says, I always go back to the resurrection. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. That's what Paul tells us to do. We know that nothing else makes sense. Jesus has to have risen from the dead. It's the only thing that makes sense of the evidence. And that's so encouraging as Christians, isn't it? Because of the resurrection. God has actively been engaged in the world. Not only has he given us life, but even when we displace him, put something else in his place, make gods in our image, he still comes looking for us and sends his son to save us. And whether we accept that son or not will depend on how it goes for us on that day of judgment which he has appointed and which is coming. And I would just urge you, on the back of these words, if there is anybody here tonight who doesn't know Jesus, this is serious business that we're talking about. It's serious to repent of those sins and to come back to God and to trust him because of what he's done for you through Jesus on the cross. It's the only way that we can escape that judgment. The proof is there. It's in the resurrection. God raised his son from the dead. The biggest event in the whole of history. We see, don't we, that there were three reactions to what Paul had to say. He connected with them. He corrected them. And he calls for a response. And there were three reactions. Some sneered when he started to talk about the resurrection. Don't know what he's talking about. Lost his marbles. Gone. Others wanted to hear more. There was an interest there from people. They invited him back. They wanted to know a bit more. They wanted to examine it and think through it a bit more. And some believed. Some believed. And I think it's important to know, I think we'll get those three reactions when we engage with people. When we go out with the gospel. We will get people that sneer at us. But that shouldn't put us off doing it. We will get people that want to know a little bit more. But also we will get people who believe. Who put their trust in Jesus. How do I know that? Because there's 60 odd people sat in front of me tonight who have done that. That's the reality, isn't it? We've responded to what somebody else told us about Jesus. Whoever that may have been, whether it was parents, whether it was friends, whether it was work colleagues, whatever it was, people have told us and we've believed. So there's a challenge there, isn't there? I think the biggest challenge from this portion of Acts 17 is how we think through how we engage with the world around us. You know, there's no point in just standing here and proclaiming the gospel to mostly Christian people. We need to be out there in the world living lives that are connecting with people, looking for opportunities to share this great news about Jesus Christ with the people that we know and the people that we work with and the people that we share our lives with, family, friends, whoever it may be. If we don't know how to do that, if we struggle with that, which we all do, I struggle with it as much as anybody. Let's come to those events in June and think through how we can engage and be serious about reaching out with this message of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, that we have such a great message to share. But we also know that in our minds, there is so much to it. I mean, it can be reduced to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we can get that across to people, but how do we do that in a way that engages where they're at, that thinks through what they're thinking? And we pray that you would help us to think through these things. Help us to think and pray through how we can engage with those around us in the world. We thank you that Paul didn't take a holiday, and therefore we have this part of your word missing. But as he looked around him in that distress, he knew he had to tell people about Jesus. Father, we pray that you give us that same passion. We pray that you give us the eyes of Paul to see around us and give us that distress within our souls as we see those around us not knowing you and given over to idolatry. And we thank you that you have called us, and we pray that you would now equip us and empower us by your Spirit that we may engage with those around us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.